Apparently, I didn't have my mic on during the prayer because I thought I had turned it on and I actually switched it off. So, takes talent to be me sometimes. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus is a tiny little book toward the end of the New Testament. As I'm mentioning the last few weeks, we want to take the time to read God's Word because we believe it is God's revelation to us. God has revealed Himself in His Word. These are timeless truths for us, and so let's take the time to read that. Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter, almost the whole chapter. We're going to focus in this morning at the end of our message on Titus 2, 11 to 14, but I want to give you the whole context so you know what I'm talking about later. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women are likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." Sandra had an unusual problem, and it would be the ruin of her family. She lived in Cincinnati, Ohio, with her husband, Alexander, and three children, ages 2, 3, and 5. When her husband could no longer bear with her problem, he moved out of the home. 2 weeks later, he called the police to report that his wife was neglecting the children. The police drove to Sandra's home and found deplorable conditions. The children's playroom was littered with broken glass and debris. There were children's handprints in human feces. Sandra's problem, said her husband, was a compulsion for surfing the internet. She spent up to 12 hours a day on the computer. Police Sergeant Paul Newgate said she would lock the children in their room so as not to be bothered. The place was in complete shambles, but the computer area was clean, completely immaculate. Police took custody of the children and charged Sandra with 3 counts of child endangerment. And so the moral of this story, one of the morals of the story is this. In a world filled with interesting and pleasurable things, self-control is a survival skill. In a world full of interesting and pleasurable things, self-control is a survival skill. That idea goes hand in hand with a verse from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. The verse says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Today, you know, cities don't have walls. I get that. But in ancient times, the walls of a city were vital for that city's survival, that city's defense. When a person lives in a state of constant self-indulgence, when they lack self-control, they are like a city without walls, vulnerable to all kinds of temptations, all kinds of dangers. Self-control is a survival skill. We're in the midst of a series of messages entitled Acceptable Sins. And in this series, we're investigating and exposing some of those acceptable, respectable, tolerated sins that we are guilty of, sins maybe we tend to overlook in our lives, sins that perhaps we don't even consider sins. And this week, our topic is the acceptable sin of, call it self-indulgence or the lack of self-control. And when that sin is resident in our life, both small and large ways, we allow our passions to rule. Our lack of self-control enables our life in small ways or in large ways, dominating ways, to be ruled by our desires, be ruled by our cravings, our impulses, our emotions, our passions. And you know what? Some of those desires, those cravings, those impulses, those emotions, those passions can be sinful. But others, they're not. They seem relatively harmless. Having an extra helping of food, making ourselves feel better with a shopping trip, binge-watching our favorite show on Netflix, that seems rather harmless in the big picture of things. But there's still evidence of a lack of self-control that, when tolerated, can lead to other not-so-harmless behaviors. So this morning, we want to investigate how a lack of self-control manifests itself in our lives. But we also want to see what the Scripture has to say about it, and specifically how, as believers, we should battle this very acceptable sin in our lives. You see, the Bible has much to say about self-control, and this morning our focus is going to be on this, that self-control is our daily demonstration of freedom from sin slavery. Self-control is our daily demonstration of freedom from sin slavery. This is, I know we think, okay, self-control, that's hard, that's willpower. We're going to talk about all that. But you know what? Think about it this way. Exercising self-control is a privilege that we have. We say no to sin. We say yes to Jesus. And we demonstrate tangibly the reality of the freedom we have in Christ. This is a privilege you have to demonstrate on a daily basis, yeah, I am free in Christ. This is a reality in my life. As I mentioned, the Bible says a lot about self-control. A lack of self-control is a sin in people like, you know, you get King David and King Solomon, for example, Samson maybe. There's others in the Bible that demonstrate what a life is like when there's no self-control. It is also listed as a sin by writers such as the Apostle Paul. Here's a verse we talked about last week. And in the midst of this, lovers of self and all that stuff, where is it here? Without self-control, almost to the bottom. One of those lists of this is what life is going to be like. This is what people are going to be like. On the positive side, self-control is, of course, a fruit of the Spirit. It's a character that should be passed on to practice by believers, whether it's specifically mentioned directly here, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Sometimes the Scriptures mention it directly. Other times, like in this passage in Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies of drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling, jealousy, but put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It doesn't say self-control in there, but that passage is about self-control. Right? So the Bible is filled with this idea. That said, I would suggest that self-control is probably the virtue, the fruit of the Spirit maybe, that receives the least amount of conscious attention from most Christians. You know, we can think about kindness, and we think about gentleness, and we can think about goodness, and we can think about love, but you know what? We don't think about self-control much. We might actively struggle. Yeah, I know I'm impatient, or I know I'm not, that wasn't very kind for me to say that, or you know, I'm really not that grateful a person. And you might think that, but we rarely think about this particular struggle with self-control. We have boundaries that tend to restrain us from obvious sins, but within those boundaries, we think, you know, I can kind of live however I want to live. And as a result, in reality, we rarely say no to our desires. We rarely say no to our emotions, especially in the little everyday moments of life. The problem is that a lack of self-control in the little things can easily lead to other sinful behavior that is just simply not so little. For example, a lack of self-control with our tongue opens up the door for all manner of sinful speech, as sarcasm and gossip and slander and ridicule, all because we haven't taken the time to exercise some self-control. And so this problem of self-indulgence, even if it's only present in small ways in your life, is something we want to seek to put to death in our lives, just like other sins. Paul Tripp is one of my favorite authors right now, and one of his favorite concepts, which he communicates in a variety of settings, is this idea that your identity is not predicated on the handful of large decisions we make in our lives. Because sometimes we think about, I have this degree in college, and I married this person, and I have this profession, and we made this big decision to buy this house or this car. And we think about life revolving around the big, fat decisions we make, the half a dozen, those big, fat decisions we make in life. But he says that's not our identity. Those decisions, those choices do not truly define you. Rather, it's those thousands and ten thousands of little everyday decisions that truly define you. And if our thousands of little everyday decisions are frequently self-indulgent, if we're not careful, we may find what truly defines us is a lack of self-control. So what is self-control? Let's start with a definition this morning. I like the definition author Jerry Bridges has given. He says this: self-control is a governance or a prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. So in other words, it's saying no when we should say no. It's moderation in legitimate desires and activities, absolute restraint in sinful areas. So it's moderation in things like, this is what I want to eat, or how I use my time, or how I spend my money. It's moderation there, but it's absolutely restraint in areas that are truly, totally, obviously sinful. Now, a lot of times, if we're not careful, we kind of chalk up self-control to be all about willpower, right? We think, if only I had greater willpower to resist, if only I had greater commitment, greater stick-to-itiveness, I could exercise self-control, I could get up every morning and go to the gym, I could stick to my diet, I could not spend money like crazy, if only I had more willpower. And while it's true that self-control takes effort on our part, and that's never going to change, biblical self-control is not merely exercising natural willpower. After all, unbelievers exercise self-control, right? And when I'm at the gym in the morning, there's lots of unbelievers at the gym every morning too, right? So it can't just be that. Rather, biblical self-control is an unceasing conflict against the passions of the flesh, but it is dependent first and foremost on the influence and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. If you're doing self-control apart from the work of the Spirit of God, you're going to fall on your face and quick, no matter how iron-willed you are. After all, if self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, then God's Spirit is actively working to produce that fruit in our lives. And so self-control, as the Bible defines it, is control of oneself, not merely by willpower, but by Spirit power. So where are the areas where we struggle with self-control? Where are the areas where we tend to kind of give in to self-indulgence? Let me say first off, we will not likely struggle with self-indulgence in every area of our lives. You're not going to sit there and go, yeah, tick off all these things. That's not going to happen. It is often true that people can be very self-controlled in some areas of life and very out of control in others. For example, an athlete might be incredibly strict with her diet and her training and have a totally out of control temper. A man may be totally in control of his job and how he operates in his job, but given to sexual temptation outside of it. As believers, we are called to exercise self-control in every area of life, not giving some areas kind of a pass because, oh man, they're not that important. They're really not going to make any difference. I'm not hurting anybody. So let me suggest four areas as believers where we might struggle with self-control. Now, these are examples. I could spend the whole rest of the morning talking about other areas, and you could probably too. But let me just focus on these four areas as examples of the type of thing that we struggle when we're dealing with self-indulgence. They provide clues. The first area is in our area of our appetites. Specifically when it comes to eating and drinking. Now, I want to be careful. This is not about what a person weighs. We all know people who eat like birds and gain weight. We know people who can pig out and gain nothing. We get that. That's not what I'm talking about. Rather, we want to focus on the fact that this is one of those areas where, if we're not careful, we are continually giving in to our desires. All of us are guilty. One more bowl of ice cream. One more late night snack. One more trip through the drive-thru. And those things by themselves are rather harmless, don't get me wrong. But they may indicate a sinful self-indulgence that weakens our self-control in other areas. If we can't say no to a bowl of ice cream, will we be able to keep control when our emotions get riled up, for example? If we're not careful, our desires can become the very things that are controlling our lives, even if it's a minor thing like a desire for a bowl of ice cream. A second area of realm is emotional control. And specifically that temper, that short fuse, that quick burst of anger, a person who is easily angry and irritable, and we're going to talk about impatience and irritation next week, exercises little or no control over their emotions. I mean, we all know anger is a sin in most cases. I get that there's righteous anger, but I mean, most cases when we are angry, we are sinning. And in fact, we will address that later on again also in this message series. But with that short-tempered person, there is an added sin, that lack of self-control, that choice to indulge in an outburst of emotion that is damaging to those around us. And if we're not careful, again, our emotions could rule us, becoming the true Lord of our lives. The third area of where there's a problem, I think, is our personal finances. Did a little digging into personal debt in America this past week. The average credit card debt per American household is over $16,000 right now. And for those of us that owe zero, that means somebody else that we know owes 32, for example. Okay? Total credit card debt as a nation, $747 billion. We owe $1.14 trillion in car loans. Just car loans. $1.14 trillion. Our total debt, and it's counting mortgages and other things that you know, can kind of chalk up to investments or whatever, but $12.35 trillion we owe as Americans. Those numbers are staggering. 38% of households carry some kind of credit card debt. The most guilty are those of us between 35 and 64. And also, and this was fascinating to me, the more we make, the more credit card debt we have. Believe it. The statistics don't lie. It's not the poor that have the most credit card debt. It's the wealthy. That person making $100,000 a year has almost double the credit card debt as someone making less. And that just makes no sense to me because these are the people that can afford to save and buy it with cash. And they use their credit card. And they have this revolving debt. And they're paying 20% interest and all this stuff because they can. And again, all of this is symptomatic of the fact that Americans tend to spend beyond their means. And we're not doing a good job of exercising self-control with our money. We are indulgent with our finances, whether that's be clothes or gadgets or vacations or something else. And sure, that impulse buy of a book, that's me, right? The impulse buy of a book, or a bag of candy or an article of clothing isn't going to break your budget. But we need to ask ourselves, are those purchases symptomatic of a larger self-indulgence when it comes to our personal finances? And fourth, many Americans struggle to exercise self-control with regard to technology, especially as technology kind of merges with time, right? Could be TV, could be computer, could be video games, browsing social media. How many hours a week do you spend goofing off on this, those of you that have one of these, right? I've been guilty. I remember times when I was, I'll admit, younger, but playing this engrossing computer game, and I kept telling myself, well, one more turn, and I look at my watch, it's 3 a.m. Seriously. And that happened more than once. Technology has brought such a wide variety of entertainment to our fingertips, and some of it is honoring to God, don't get me wrong, but much of it is not. But even binge-watching a good show on TV flies in the face of any claim that we are exercising self-control in our lives. Again, we could mention many other areas where we are tempted to be self-indulgent, and my purpose this morning is not to exhaust the list, but to point us to an answer for our self-control issues. You see, as we look at the Bible, and what is the answer it gives to this problem of self-indulgence? The Bible has a message for us, and it is this: self-control is our daily demonstration of freedom from sin slavery. Self-control is our opportunity, there we go, to demonstrate that Jesus is truly Lord of our lives, and that all the desires of our hearts, sinful or otherwise, do not exercise control over our lives. It is this wonderful privilege we have to show ourselves and others around us, yes, Jesus is the King. Not my emotions, not my money, not my time, not my dumb cell phone in my pocket, whatever. And so in the time we have left, I want us to look specifically at Titus 2, and hopefully you still have your Bibles open there. And we're going to key in specifically on verses 11 to 14. And I read almost all that chapter this morning because I wanted to notice some things in verses 1 to 10. In these verses, Paul is writing to Titus, and he's one of kind of Paul's proteges, and he's ministering on the Greek island of Crete. And Crete is a very hard place to minister. Here's what Paul says. Actually, he's quoting somebody. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. That's Paul right there in Titus chapter 1. In other words, the Cretans have a problem with self-indulgence, don't they? They will lie, they will do evil, they will do out-of-control things to get their way. They are lazy and they are gluttons. They have no, you know, they can't restrain their appetite. They can't get out of bed and go to work. This is a problem. And so into this culture here, Paul sends Titus. He says, okay, here's the people you are ministering to. And Titus says, he says to Titus, I want you to go there, I want you to build up the church. And in verses 1 to 10, Paul gives Titus examples of the kind of things he should be teaching the believers on the island. And these are things, according to verse 1, that are accord with sound doctrine. Lifestyles that line up with what is true about God and themselves as believers living in that time. And so he has instructions for older men, older women, young men, and then he has instructions for Titus himself. And in these verses, and I don't know if you noticed it while I read them, but in these verses, that idea of self-control is mentioned 3 specific times in verses 1 to 10. Paul also, though, mentions many other character traits, some of them sober-minded, dignified, steadfast, reverent, not drinking too much wine, pure, kind, having integrity, not argumentative. I could go on, but these are just a sample of them. And you know, those kind of traits are only possible if we are exercising some self-control. There is no way a person can be dignified or not argumentative or pure in their life if they lack self-control in those areas of life. There is no way. So for Paul, self-control is, I think, in this passage, one of the central ideas, this character trait that is vital for these believers on the island of Crete, a place where they are liars and lazy and gluttons and everything else. In the midst of that self-indulgent culture, Christians need to be self-controlled. And after he does that, Paul then turns his attention to the theological underpinnings of his advice. Why should the Cretan Christians act this way? What should compel them to live in such a way opposite to the prevailing culture that lives without any self-control? Let's find out, because you know what? We too find ourselves in a culture with liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons sometimes. We need to know the answer to that as well. So Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Three main ideas for us this morning. I'm going to go through these quickly, but the passage is built around two distinct appearings. And the first one is the past appearance of grace. Verse 11, the past appearance of grace. Part of our motive for living self-controlled lives is because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So in verse 11, Paul looks back to the life of Jesus. And in the life of Jesus, the grace of God appeared. God's grace was on display in all that Jesus did, all that Jesus said. His undeserved favor upon sinful, rebellious humanity was revealed when he sent his one and only Son to earth. And this wasn't just an appearance of a special person, not to say that Jesus wasn't special, he was. This wasn't just an appearance of a special person, but the appearance of a whole saving event. This was the personal action of a personal God who saved us from our helpless condition on the basis of his love and his grace. And this past act of grace was universal in scope. Paul said it brought salvation to all people. Now, this verse does not mean that God's grace automatically saves everybody, because not everybody believes, right? But it does mean that salvation, the grace that God sent in Jesus, is universal in scope. It is for everyone and anyone who believes, who accepts, who trusts God's offer of grace and forgiveness as the answer to their sin and their rebellion. And so as believers, we look back, and those of you that have been Christians a while, maybe you're new Christians, maybe you've been a Christian for a number of years, all of us can look back at the wonder of God's grace, revealed, lived out in Jesus, a grace that offers salvation to each of us in Christ. We can look back and see how God's grace is operative in our lives. But we don't just look back, we also look forward. Look at verses 13 to 14. In these verses, we see the future appearance of glory. Grace is our past experience. Glory is going to be our future experience. Like the grace, the glory also comes in Jesus. We wait, Paul says, for our blessed hope. We wait for the appearance of the glory of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the full embodiment of our hope as believers. And when he appears, he will display all of God's glory. And this glory is going to be ours as well, not because we earned it. We did not. We didn't earn one scintilla of it. Rather, because it'll be ours because Jesus has earned it for us. And if we believe, we find ourselves in Christ, that most wonderful phrase in probably all of the Bible, in Christ, as people who are in Christ, the glory that belongs to Jesus also belongs to us. And so why did Jesus receive that glory? He demonstrated God's love and grace in its fullest extent. Look at verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us, or to buy us back from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did Jesus have to die? Yes, he died to redeem us from our sins. I get there. There's a bigger picture here. One of the reasons Jesus died was to purify for himself a people belonging to him, a people who find their identity in him, a people who are empowered to live for him, a people who are one day share eternity with him. Jesus came because he desires each one of you to belong to Him and to be sanctified, and He sacrificed Himself to purify you and make that happen so that you can be empowered right here, right now, to be zealous for good works. And so as believers, we look back to God's grace, exercised in Jesus, this amazing, undeserved favor of God toward us in salvation. And we look forward to the appearance of His glory. And also in Jesus, we anticipate that day of full purification from sin. Wouldn't it be great that we don't have to struggle with any of these things again? That day is coming, you know, full purification from sin, eternity in the presence of God. And but that brings us back to verse 12. You notice I skip verse 12? Verse 12 addresses the present appearance of believers. See, in light of the past grace of God poured out upon us, and in light of the future glory of God, which we will participate in, how should we live? What does Paul say? Verse 12 notes that the grace of God trains us to live for God. The picture is here of grace as a teacher. I think that's kind of a unique picture in the Bible. Here's grace as a teacher, and that all Christians become learners in the school of grace. And that grace that we have experienced in salvation is the same grace that teaches us how to live. And that grace trains us, first of all, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace says we should turn away from ungodliness. We defined ungodliness a few months ago. I think that was the very first acceptable sins once we got past kind of our intro sermons. And how does ungodliness work? Ungodliness was living life with little or no thought of God, right? Just going through life and just kind of going through the motions and living life without little or no thought of God. Paul says we got to say no to that. Grace says we should also turn away from worldly passions, those same self-indulgent desires that we've been addressing, those urgings which if we give into them can control our lives, can rule our lives. And so in other words, grace teaches us to turn away from the old life that was lived under the control of sinful thinking and sinful actions. But self-control is not merely saying no to everything. You know, because if you walk around thinking that self-control is just saying no, I just got to say no, I got to say no better, I just got to say no. If we walk around thinking that, we're never going to have a desire to exercise self-control. You're not going to have any joy in it. All right? It's going to be like, no, 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 no. And you're going to look that way too. No, 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 no. Self-control, as Paul sees it, is saying yes to Jesus. It is saying yes to forgiveness and freedom and spirit power. Here, Paul calls believers to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Saying yes to Jesus means that we are to live as to exercise control of our desires. We are to live righteously with others. We are to live every day in the light of who God is and what He has done in our lives. In other words, the grace of God has come, and the glory of God, which is on the horizon, are like two windows in the classroom of grace. Picture a classroom, and all of us are learners, and grace is the teacher, and here there are two windows in this classroom, and there is light beaming from both of these windows. I don't know how that's, you know, possible, but there it is, okay? Because grace is in one window, and the glory of Christ is in the other window. And if we live in that room lit by these two windows, past grace, future glory, the more we live there, the more we are going to have a heart desire to live, as Paul calls us to, self-control, upright, and godly lives. That doesn't mean we live saying no to everything and everyone. Self-control, and I want to be clear, self-control is not shackles, all right? It is not just, oh, thou shalt not. You know, you kind of get the voice from heaven with the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. It's not just that. It is living in the freedom Christ died to give us. Every time we choose to exercise self-control in some area of our life, we demonstrate the reality of that freedom. It is a freedom that comes with grace. It is a freedom that will one day lead to glory. And it is a freedom that proclaims to all who care, all who watch, all who listen to you, that you and I are no longer bound as slaves to the sinful passions and desires that once held us enslaved. That bond we are powerless to break on our own. It is a freedom that reminds us every day that our desire for ice cream, or our need for a new purchase, or our strong emotions do not rule our lives. Self-control is a visible, tangible demonstration that Jesus is truly Lord of our lives. So in light of all that, where do we go from here? Some of you may be thinking, I don't have much motivation to exercise self-control. It's too hard. I'm okay with the way that my desires rule my life. I don't really want to look different from other people. And if that's you, I strongly encourage you to look hard at your life and your faith. If the grace that God has poured out into your life and the glory that you will one day be a part of, that we are already that people that Jesus is purifying for heaven. If those things do not convict you or motivate you or, dare I say, compel you, friend, I fear for you. Because it means at the very least, God's grace, God's glory has not captivated your heart as it should. That said, and I would guess that most of us are not there, most of us live in this place where we know, yeah, I need to exercise self-control, but those self-indulgences we practice, oh yeah, they're so minor, they're so harmless, they're really not sinful at all. And you might be right, they may not be sinful in one sense. But when something other than Jesus, a desire, an impulse, an emotion, rules your life, or even a tiny part of it, is a necessity in your life, then friend, it will be sin. And so if we talked about in previous messages in this series, we need to work to seek to put sin to death, that sin to death in our lives. That does mean saying no to desires that seek to rule us. It does mean saying yes to the freedom we have in Jesus. It means a prayerful, honest examination of our life, asking God, maybe even asking those people around us, to reveal those areas where we practice self-indulgence. For those areas of sin, we need to repent, we need to confess, we need to seek God's forgiveness. For those areas, those may not be sin, but we want to ask for the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit to prompt us in those times when they may indeed become sin. And we want to prayerfully ask for the strength to step out in faith and in self-control, walking in the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, who seeks to produce His fruit of self-control in our lives. Self-control is our daily demonstration of freedom from sin slavery. If that is true, having the spiritual power to say no to something does not have to be drudgery. It is saying yes to Jesus. It can be, it should be, evidence that God is indeed at work in our hearts, transforming us day by day from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. Saying no should bring us great joy and assurance. It is tangible evidence that God is still doing His glorious work in our lives. Daniel, Catherine, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and we will close in prayer and be dismissed.
Oh, you may stand and join us.
Everyone pure.
We can take a hard look at our lives, Lord, and every one of us recognizes the presence of sin. Perhaps it's this self-indulgence we've talked about this morning. And Lord, we thank you so much for the grace that was poured out on our life in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that you have poured out your undeserved favor upon us through faith in your Son. And we look forward to the day of glory. We look forward to the day when one day all of these crazy sinful struggles we have are going to be done. And we will be pure as God's people. People Jesus died for to purify and to be zealous for good works. But Lord, we recognize we live in that in-between time where the battle still rages, the struggle is still real, the purity has not reached street level in terms of all the actions that we do and the words we say. And so, Lord, we ask in the power of your Holy Spirit to meet us there. Meet us in that place of struggle. Meet us in that place of everyday life. And empower us to live in the freedom that you bought us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Empower us to say no to the things that possibly could rule and run our lives, and to say yes to what you have offered us in Jesus. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.